far having gone through this book. So I invite you to follow along and be engaged in the sermon this morning as you have an open Bible before you. And as you pray, God, speak to me through your word. Show me how it applies to me in my life and in my church family, the brothers and sisters sitting around me and so forth. So please do this at this time. If you haven't found Revelation chapter 8, give you just another moment to do so. And now's as good a time as any to review where we are. You know, we have seen a vision of heaven, and John is there, the writer of the book of Revelation, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, conveys to us what it is that he is seeing there in the throne room. Chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation in particular tell us about all the things that John sees as he's there in the presence of God on the throne. And then we read that there is a scroll. You remember the scroll with how many seals? With seven seals. And the question is, who's worthy to open the seals? And no one is worthy except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he takes the scroll out of the right hand of the Father. And then we have the opening of the seals. And with each opening, each seal being opened, we have a particular judgment of God that is poured out upon the unbelievers of the earth. So chapter 6 begins the time period known as the Great Tribulation. And the tribulation period lasting about 7 years then is demonstrated to us in chapter 6 through chapter 19. So it begins with the opening of the seals. And you may have remembered in chapter 6 that we had 6 seals opened. We didn't get to the 7th seal. And maybe we wondered why. And we came to chapter 7 and expected the 7th seal to be opened there. And it wasn't opened there either. But rather we had a pause in the action. As in the midst of God's judgment, we see also God's mercy and his grace. And we catch a glimpse up there in heaven of the 144,000 who are the sealed servants of God. We learned last time this is the nation of Israel. Then we saw also the multitude of the Gentiles, the Christians, there also at the throne, multitude upon multitude from all over the earth. And so this beautiful picture in heaven of all of the redeemed there. Well, now in chapter 8, we get back to the 7th seal. And it is at this point we have the opening of the 7th seal, which then introduces yet more judgments upon the unbelievers of the earth. And the 7th seal actually contains and then introduces the 7 trumpets, which are judgments upon the earth too. Now, those of you who are more visual will find some help from a handout you should have. I hope that you have it. It was to be handed out to you as you came in. How many of you have it? Let me see your hands. 10 of you. Okay. I don't know why, but they're supposed to be at the doors or with the First and Foremost. They didn't make it, evidently. That's why I was looking at you all, and you're looking at me like, I don't have what you're talking about. Well, fear not. You can get one later today, or we'll make sure we have them available again next week. That's just a good visual teaching tool of how these judgments work during the time of tribulation. All right, so here we are now, chapter 8. We're going to read about the opening of the 7th seal. So with that in mind, stand in honor of the reading of the Word and follow along in your copy as I read just the first few verses to get us started, and then we will go through and do an exposition of the entire chapter. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, when he opened the 7th seal, remember this is the exalted Lord Jesus Christ, when he opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. And then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Let's pray. Father, as we prayed earlier this morning for the services again, my prayer is just that our understanding of who you are is made even bigger today. God, enlarge our comprehension of who you are. Father, that whatever we face this week, we'll draw upon the teaching of Scripture and the truths of your many attributes and how glorious they are, will sustain us. We'll remember that we serve an awesome God. Guide us right now to understand and to see how all of this applies to us, not just in the future, but right now. So, Father, we trust in your Spirit with your help and grace to guide us. Keep us awake, mentally alert. Father, that we would truly hear you speaking to us through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. A friend of mine some time ago asked a question. I thought a lot about since. It's a simple question. He pointed out that most of us carry around, you know, in our wallets. We men carry wallets around. You ladies carry purses. And usually in our wallets or in our purses, we have pictures. We have pictures of our family, pictures of friends, our spouses, our children, our mother, our father. And then my friend asked this question. He asked, how big a picture of God do you carry around with you? And I thought a lot about that question since he's asked it. How big a picture of God do you carry around with you? Now, of course, we understand that we're not supposed to fashion God into an image. It's not his point at all. We know that we're not to do that and bow down to images and so forth. The book of Exodus, Ten Commandments, prohibits that. That wasn't his point at all. His point was rather that when you and I think of God, when you and I conceptualize God, especially when we're praying to God, we have in our mind some kind of notion of who this God is. The question is, how big a picture of God then do you carry around with you? So that when you pray, when you're facing trouble at work, or when you have some medical issue, that the bigness of God comes to bear upon the issue. And his point was, far too many of us carry around a little puny picture of God because we don't rightly understand what the Bible teaches about him. J.B. Phillips, some of you know J.B. Phillips, the Phillips translation is a great translation of the Greek New Testament. J.B. Phillips wrote a number of books. One of them was a Christian classic, 1952, where he deals with this issue. The title's great. Your God is Too Small. That's the title of the book. In the book, Phillips talks about this very issue. And he says, you know, so many of us have different ideas of who we think God is. If we polled this congregation right now and said, write down the kind of God you worship, the kind of God you pray to, we might get all kinds of different answers, and I hope that we wouldn't have a bunch of them that would convey a God too small, but so many have one like that. A God who is like, you know, as we say, sort of a Santa Claus figure, you know. You go to him, and you ask for stuff. He gives you stuff with a benevolent, kind, you know, grandfather who only gives you the stuff that you want, you know, that's good for you and, you know, and this kind of thing. Or maybe even a different God. The modern liberal theologians today are actually dealing with this issue and writing books now being published on the popular level that suggest that our God does not know the future exhaustively. He doesn't know what's going to happen exhaustively in the future, so that when the tragedies come, like we've witnessed in recent days or in the past, whether it's a September 11th or some other tragedy, see, then they can say, well, God didn't really know that was going to happen. Else he would have stopped it. The problem with that is that God is too small. See, because the Bible teaches something totally different about God. He is a God who is in control of everything, who has, as the prophet says, ordained even the end from the beginning. He knows all things. As the psalmist said in Psalm 115, verse 3, he does as he pleases, man. He does everything. He's all powerful. Jeremiah 32, 7, Jeremiah reminds us that this is the God for whom nothing is too hard. I like that one. Jesus said, didn't he? With God, all things are possible. I mean, our God is an awesome God. He's a big God. He is large in his ability to do things. And I would hope that somehow this morning, as we read chapter 8, because I really think that this is a sort of a stress upon the omnipotence of God, that our sense of who he is would grow. Omnipotence is one of those theological words I happen to like. I think it's a good word. It's really, as most of us know, I mean, it's pretty self-explanatory. Omnipotence, the Latin word, is made of two words, omni, meaning all, potence, meaning powerful. So we rightly speak of God's omnipotence by saying God is all-powerful. Man, he can do anything. That's the God we serve. He can do all things. Chapter 8 just stresses this whole teaching of the omnipotence of God, of the God who can do everything. And our being pulled into this text, hopefully, will then leave us with an incredible sense of wonder at this awesome God. We were singing it earlier, and that was my prayer for the service. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do. How big a picture of God do you carry around with you? Well, when we think of his omnipotence, the fact that he's all-powerful, let's remember that even as we study this teaching, we're still not going to figure him out completely, right? Because we cannot know him exhaustively. Because he's infinite. So just the moment you think you got your hands around his all-power, his omnipotence, he's going to escape us yet more with even great and growing bigness. Who is this God, this omnipotent, all-powerful God? Well, we're going to read about this in chapter 8. Now, I hope that we'll see what I'm calling sort of our response to his omnipotence, or our place before his omnipotence in light of who he is, in light of that attribute and many more, such as his sovereignty. What is our place before this God? What is man's place before the one true God who's all powerful, who can do all things? Well, if you're taking notes, you can jot some of these down. As we go back through the text, I want you to see number one. That comes right out of verse number one. In light of this omnipotence of God, we should pause before him in silence. Pause before God in silence. You know, there are some times it would do us real good to just be quiet before God. Psalmist said it, didn't he? In Psalm 46, some of you use your favorite psalm. In verse 10, be still. Right? Be still. Be still and know that I am God. Man, that's a great verse. We hustle around everywhere in America, don't we? Run all over the place, man. We don't have time to be still. God says, be still and know that I am God. You know, in light of his omnipotence, it should cause us sometimes to just bow our head and wonder. And to be quiet. Just be quiet. I believe that's an application that comes out of verse 1. Because, you know, with the noise of worship of chapter 7 in Revelation, and the noise of coming judgment that we're going to be reading about here in chapter 8, namely, as you look down at verse 5, look at all of the loud words there as we're going to be reading about noises, thunderings, lightnings, earthquakes. There's a lot of stuff going on, an awful lot of noise here. And right between this, we have a pause of silence. Silence. As the Bible says, for about half an hour, there's silence in heaven. Now, some wise guy, by the way, said that this was evidence that his wife would not be in heaven because there was silence for about half an hour. You know, there is, interestingly, a lot of different interpretations about what the silence means. Some have said it means this, others this. One scholar said, in fact, regarding the silence in heaven, he said there's no silence among the commentators as to their interpretations. There's an awful lot of interpretation about what it means. I can't help but think in my own study of the text, you all, as I've studied it, that to me it seems the silence merely stresses God's omnipotence. The fact that we're getting ready for serious judgment as he's getting ready to tell us about all these thunderings and lightnings, specifically the trumpet judgments that are coming upon the unbelievers. There's silence just before that. Kind of like, what do we say about a storm? The what? The calm before the storm. That lull where it seems a little bit almost too peaceful. Something's on the horizon. I want to tell you what's on the horizon here in chapter 8 is the omnipotence of God. As He makes Himself known, His all power, that He's in control of all creation. All the land, the sea, all the trees, the grass, and the people who inhabit the earth. He is omnipotent. He's all-powerful over everything. So the silence stresses the omnipotence of God. And we have, he says, about the space of half an hour, then, silence. We're drawn into this teaching of the omnipotence of God. Silence. I'm telling you, I think sometimes it's good for us to do that. Just to be quiet before God and marvel for a moment at His omnipotence. Too often, it just seems we rush right into the presence of God. And we rush in there as quickly as we can because we only have so much time anyway to talk with Him. And we bring with us a hurriedly scribbled out checklist, you know, of things that we're going to get from God. And we just go right into His presence and we read off the list. It's almost as though we're going to a drive-through window at a fast food restaurant. That's the way some of us approach God. Let me just go up to the box. Give me a number 4, you know. Oh, and give me this. And I really need a blessing here. So supersize that, you know. I mean, it's like we just go up there and I mean, we just rattle off this stuff and expect God to just say, boom, 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 here you go, here you go, here you go. God is not some man-made vending machine, a boxed-in dispenser of stuff for us. And we just go up to Him and we say, I need this stuff. You give it to me. Boom, boom, boom. There you go. Where is the awe of God in that? See? Where is the bigness of God in that? Where is the all-power of God in that? Where is the understanding of, here's a God who knows a lot more stuff than I know. Here's a God who I need to approach carefully. Here's a God before whom I must, at many times, just be silent. You know, when you get silent before God, especially in your prayer time, and you begin to reflect upon His omnipotence, He can do everything, man. I mean, there's nothing He can't do. And you begin to think of yourself before His omnipotence, God gets a lot bigger and you get a lot smaller. And you find yourself saying things to Him, such as I've suggested that we say every morning when we get up, Dear God, thank You for waking me. Right? Because He has power over my life. God, thank You for letting me live today. Amen? Because He's the one who holds our lives, our very breath in His hand. Well, thank You, God, for taking notice. Thank You for hearing me. Thank You for the privilege of just talking to You. And we find ourselves in incredible gratitude to God because, man, there's an awesome God who, interestingly enough, is interested in us. Silence before God engenders a greater appreciation for His attributes. When we pray, let's remember that. Let's not rush into the presence of God with a to-do list, you know, and here's what I want you to do, to do, to do, to. Why don't we spend some time just being before God? Pause for a moment. Reflect on His many attributes, like sovereignty, like providence, the God of providence, or His omnipotence, or His omniscience. Talk to Him like that for a while. And you know what? Sometimes the to-do list you brought with you, you just kind of say, well, I don't really need to get to that now. Because, God, You're in control. I'm going to trust You. Silence engenders a greater appreciation for the awesomeness of God. So, in light of His omnipotence, what is our place before Him? Well, we should pause before God in silence. I recommend we do it frequently. All right, we are talking about prayer, so let's move on and let's see what happens in the text. Secondly, we should pray to God when suffering. Pray to God when suffering. What you have in verses 2 through 6 is the intercession or the praying of the saints of God to the omnipotent God, crying out for justice, crying out for vengeance, because we understand that in the future time, during the tribulation, there's going to be an awful lot of suffering on the earth. There's going to be an awful lot of persecution on the earth. The Christians who are alive during this time period on the earth are going to go through some serious tribulation. Remember that we read last time in chapter 7 about the 144,000, the nation of Israel, sealed specially by God as His special possession, as His special people. And also there in heaven, remember the multitude of Gentiles, Christians who've come to know the Lord. Listen, this is important that we understand this. The tribulation that comes to the earth, the judgments that befall the people of the earth, we need to make sure we understand the distinction here. The people of God are protected from the judgments themselves. The people of God are protected from the wrath of God. The wrath of God, the judgments themselves, are poured out for the unbelievers of the earth, those who have spurned the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see again specifically taught at the end of the passage this morning. However, those believers during the tribulation time will nonetheless face the persecution of the unbelievers, just as happens today. God protects us from the judgments themselves, but we still face the wrath of the unbeliever during the tribulation time. That helps us understand what the prayer request is in verses 2 through 6. The prayer request is, God, how about some justice? I mean, we're really taking it. These unbelievers, man, we're in some serious persecution during this time. And what we have is an encouraging word in verses 2 through 6 that when we pray, when we're suffering, God hears and God answers every prayer. So look at it with me now as we read the text again. John says in verse 2, I saw the seven angels. Apparently this refers to then a certain number of specific angels who stand before God. And he says to them were given seven what? Trumpets. So now we're moving from the seal judgments, not the seal at the zoo, in case you're joining us late here, but a seal such as was stamped on a scroll. Seven of those seals. Now, seventh opened right here, and we find out more judgments to come. Trumpet judgments. He says, I saw the seven angels standing before God. To them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. And he was given much incense, that he should offer it with the what? Church, say it with me. With the what? With the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints did what? Ascended. Went up before God from the angel's hand. Now that's all very important that we understand what's happening, because here we have these believers who are going through persecution. They're crying out to God for justice. They're praying to God. And their prayers are going up to the Lord. Incense is a representation of prayers. And so John's vision, this seems pretty clear. Here are all the prayers of the saints crying out for vengeance, crying out for justice, that all of the wrongs are righted, and those prayers are going up to God. Now, as we see them go up, well, what's going to happen now? What we're going to see is God's answer come down. Verse 5. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. There were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. And what we have here now is God's answer to the cry for vindication, to the cry in the midst of suffering, where the Christians are crying out, God, help us, God, send justice, God answers. And he answers by way of these trumpet judgments that are coming now down to the unbelievers of the earth. Now, again, that handout, I think, will help you visually kind of get your arms around this, where the seventh seal actually introduces the seven trumpet judgments. That's what that seventh seal is. And then the seventh trumpet, for those of you reading ahead, will introduce the seven bowl judgments. So there's a concurrence here of the judgments, as well as an intensification of the severity of these judgments. They grow in intensity. Once again, all speaking toward that the future time of tribulation that will come upon the earth. So here we have now the prayers of the saints crying out in the midst of suffering and the answer from God coming by way of the judgments. Now, I happen to like, by the way, in verse 3,